Grace and peace, and welcome to this installment, this podcast of Thirsty Thursday. Today, we are going to dive in and we're going to talk about being both a local and a global people, a local and a global church. And to stay thirsty and to dive into God's word, we're going to look at Acts 17. Now, folks, if you're on this podcast and you have not read the full book of Acts, I'm telling you, you got to dive in. There's characters, there's good fighting, there's good arguments, there's good prayer, there's good faith. There's so much there. It's rich in how the community, the early church, is wrestling through in telling God's story in the face of rejection, but also at moments of great breakthrough. So good and challenging news all throughout the book of Acts. And so I'm going to read much of Acts 17, because you're on a podcast. You're probably driving. You might not have your Bible open. And then I'll dive into unpacking it a little bit with some good words. But there is an uproar in Thessalonica. And this is how it begins. So after Paul and Silas had passed through this region, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This is the Messiah, Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of others. There were quite a few people, even leading women in this society, joining in. But the Jews became jealous, it says, with the help of some of the ruffians in the marketplaces. Their word here in the translation in the Greek, ruffians in the marketplaces. They formed a mob and they set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to this assembly they had gathered, they attacked Jason's house. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities, shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has entertained them as guests. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus." Yes, King Jesus. The people and the city officials were disturbed when they heard this, and after they had taken bail from Jason and the others, they let them go. I wonder who the bail bondsman was. That's just a side note. Who knows where that money came from? Well, now that very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea, where they arrived. They went to the Jewish synagogue. These Jews were more receptive than those in Thessalonica, for they welcomed the message very eagerly and examined the scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. Again, diving into the word, right? Many of them therefore believed, including not a few Greek women and men of high standing. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul, they came there too to stir up and incite the crowds. Then the believers immediately sent Paul away to the coast, but Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions to have Silas and Timothy join him as soon as possible, then they left. Well, now Paul is in Athens. So while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of what? Idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He's out arguing with others. And so Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities." This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all the nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Powerful words here. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because God has fixed a day on which God will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom God has appointed. And on this, God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." At that point, Paul left them. But some of them joined him and became believers. So a lot going on as Paul is moving about the region, city to city, telling the stories of God. And it shows that these first disciples going out to share the resurrection, again, that they had both a local following, but they would also begin to have a following in other areas. And all these thousands of years later, the church is both local and global. And we are called to be teachers of that same thing and to engage in those same ways. And so let's dive into that a little bit. The church is the people. The church is the people. A lot of times we say the church and people think of a building. They think of a sanctuary. They think of a certain creed or formula. But the church is the people. People who have been created by the Holy Spirit to share the good news of Jesus, both in word and deed, both and. Yes, the church can have a building. The church can create an institution to help it fulfill the mission that God has given it. But the church isn't a building or an institution. The church is people. And you know this throughout the Bible. The term church comes from the Greek word ecclesia, which means gathering. Okay, ecclesia, which means gathering, and was essentially a Christian word. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the term translates congregation or people of Israel. And there are a variety of metaphors used in the New Testament to refer to the church. There's words that describe it in Ephesians. Citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, or human family. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, the planting of God that bears fruit. What a powerful image there for the church or the gathering. The planting of God that bears fruit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, it says the church is the temple of God. Ephesians 5:25 says it's the bride of Christ. Ephesians 4:15, 16, and 1 Corinthians 12, it is the body of Christ. All of these different metaphors are images, and it all goes back to being the people that make that up. And it's hard sometimes to get away from building or institution and recognizing that the church is a movement. a spirit-led movement of people continually discerning and living into who God has created them to be. Well, it's the Holy Spirit that I think creates that local and global church. You know, to take a plane trip, you have to carry ID. And if you're not leaving the country, you just have to flash your license. But if you're heading to another country, you need a passport. Well, the Spirit travels, but the Spirit doesn't carry an identification card. The Spirit doesn't have a license from New Hampshire or a passport from Egypt or here from Washington State. The Spirit doesn't stop at boundaries. The Holy Spirit is unleashed, and it travels freely across every county, state, and national border. Just think about the frequent flyer miles that the Holy Spirit has. The Spirit's on the loose, and when the Spirit moves, things are going to happen. And we hope we see the Spirit moving in and through people, right? Not just on a whim out there randomly, but in and through people, the body called the church. So we shouldn't be surprised that the Holy Spirit is always creating the church in new places and a new context and in new ways. The church isn't just in the United States or Europe or Canada. The church is God's people created by the Holy Spirit to share the good news about Jesus. And that means the church is wherever God's people are, which God's people are everywhere, so the church is everywhere. The church is global. In fact, most members of the Christian church today actually live south of the equator. There are people of every color, every native language. Our siblings in Christ and the church live in Tanzania, Korea, Guatemala, India, as well as down your street, in your school hallway, and everywhere that you find yourself. This makes for a pretty diverse church, doesn't it? Well, the Holy Spirit, just as it creates that global church, creates the local church because God loves the whole world and plants the church everywhere, so that everyone in it can hear the good news about Jesus. And God loves our neighborhoods. When the gospel is planted, the church can't help but emerge. And it emerges in every kind of context and culture. And it also then looks different. The church in Kentucky doesn't look the same as the church maybe in Idaho, or the church in Calcutta, India, or the church in your neighborhood. People in one place sing different songs than they do in another. They eat different foods. They have different customs. In every place, the church sounds, looks, smells, acts, worships, serves, thinks, and prays differently. Now, in a resource called Akalu here that I'm taking some material from, they share a creed from the Maasai people of their faith. And I want to read that creed. It's their Nicene Creed that they use as part of their worship. And so here it is. And recognize how it might sound familiar to you in the creeds that we state in both the Apostles and Nicene Creed here. They write, "We believe in the one high God who out of love created the beautiful world and everything good in it. God created man and wanted this human to be happy in the world. God loves the world and every nation and tribe on the earth. We have known this high God in darkness, and now we know God in light. God promised in the book of God's word, the Bible, that God would save the world and all the nations and tribes. We believe that God made good God's promise by sending God's son, Jesus. A man in the flesh, a Jew by tribe, born poor in a little village, who left his home and was always on safari doing good, curing people by the power of God, teaching about God, showing the meaning of religion being love. He was rejected by his people, tortured and nailed hands and feet to a cross and died. He lay buried in the grave, but the hyenas did not touch him. And on the third day he rose from the grave. He ascended to the skies. He is Lord. We believe that all of our sins are forgiven through him. All who have faith in him must be sorry for their sins, be baptized in the Holy Spirit of God, live the rules of love, and share the bread together in love, to announce the good news to others until Jesus comes again. We are waiting for him. He is alive. He lives. Yes, this we believe. Amen and amen. What a powerful creed that comes out of context and yet is bathed through the stories that we find in Scripture, the stories of God written on people's hearts. When you hear in our creed that we say the Holy Catholic Church, this is often a question that people have. Catholic with a capital C means the Roman Catholic Church. But the word Catholic with a small c that we use in our creed means the universal church. The Christian church is worldwide, and it is God's agent for bringing people from every time and every place together. And it is beautiful, and it is good. Here in a few weeks, I'll be with representatives from World Hunger initiatives from all over the world, colleagues serving in every kind of context throughout the world, and we'll be worshiping together. And I cannot tell you how excited I am to sit at table, to eat a meal, and to share in worship from every tribe, every nation, and every culture. It is powerful because that is a vision of heaven, God bringing God's people together. And so the whole world and every place in it matters to God. The Bible here in this text from Acts 17 today told us that the Apostle Paul traveled all over the world sharing the good news about Jesus and planting churches. But he didn't just walk into a new place and tell people what they should believe and do. He got to know them. He got to know their custom, their language, their values, their fears, their dreams. He loved them, and he took them seriously. When he visited that ancient city of Athens, he took his time. He didn't just set up shop and start preaching. He wandered the city. He listened. He observed their customs and habits. He was curious. He understood that God always goes before us. And he spent time looking for what God was already up to in that place. When it came time for him to speak or argue or give a testimony, he was ready. Now, it's important that you know that Athens was full of intellectuals. This city was Plato's old stomping grounds, and it bragged about being home to Jews, Epicureans, and Stoics. There were all kinds of different ideas, and these people sometimes dubbed the Christians as too simplistic. So it would have been easy to be intimidated or put off by that, but Paul stood in the midst of that community giving that testimony. Well, what were these different thoughts or ideas? It's important to know that the New Testament world was heavily embedded in Greco-Roman culture. It would have been surrounded and affected by all kinds of philosophies and philosophical schools that promoted their ideals as a way of life. The most dominant schools of thought during the time of the New Testament would have been Stoicism, Cynicism, and Epicureanism. And I want to share what that is just very basically here for this podcast. Stoicism is the school of thought that emphasized strict virtue, really severe self-control and contentment, even in the face of life's up and downs. So a Stoic way of thought. Cynicism, this school taught self-discipline and virtue, while at the same time celebrating individualism and the values of free speech. Cynics also rejected the creature comforts of life perpetuated by societal values. For example, money, pleasure, or luxuries. In Epicureanism, Epicurus taught the benefit of community life, friendship, and promoted the goal of true pleasure. Epicureans believed achieving the pleasurable life was possible by avoiding the conflict of public living. So they frequently removed themselves from any form of political involvement. So all of these philosophies are swirling in the water as Paul comes and begins to share this life of Jesus. And Paul had seen, we read here in Acts 17, the shrines and sculptures that filled this city. He could see that these people were very spiritual. They were seeking for God. People of Athens, he said, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. I have noticed, however, that one of your statues says to an unknown God. So Paul continued, I'm here to tell you that the God you seek is the one who made this world and everything in it. This God made you. You can't make God. And then Paul quoted one of their favorite poets, and he told them about Jesus. He told them about Jesus' life and death and resurrection. He told them God has done all these things, and that God had done all them for all people, including them. A lot of people thought this last bit was crazy, but some people in Athens believed what Paul was saying. They were able to hear the good news in their own language, in a way that made sense to them. Through Paul, they met a God who loved them and cared deeply about the context in which they lived. But Paul wasn't doing anything that Jesus hadn't already done. But coming to earth and taking on our life, walking our earth and breathing our air, Jesus showed us that God loves us and cares deeply about the context in which we live. God loves the whole world and every single place in it. Well, we are called as the church to do that same thing today. And so how here in our context is our church unique? What do we do as church because of where it is? What would we do differently if we were in a different context? Or what are we being called to do with the changing dynamics of our context? And how is our church connected to the wider church in the world? And when you think about those connections, you think about the people, the places, the names, the stories, the relationships that are continually formed over time, even though we come from such different perspectives or backgrounds or country or tribe or culture story. There's a connection. And that connection is Jesus, the Lord of life in all places. All right, that's a lot to chew on today, folks. But again, dive into the book of Acts, hear these stories, hear the wrestling that's taking place. And remember, stay thirsty, my friends.